The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Thank you, Luke, and the worship team. Good to see you all. It was the famous American humorist Mark Twain who said, "The more I learn about people, the more I like my dog." The cat people aren't laughing. I can see you. I can see you. Versions of that kind of appear all over the place in our world. We hear it. Management would be easy if it weren't for employees. Family gatherings would be awesome if it weren't for my family. Church would be great if it weren't for the people. You hear it. On rough days, we are all prone to kind of believe that. And why? Because the reality is our greatest joys in life come through people, and simultaneously our greatest pressures and our greatest pains can come through people. What I just want to do today is I want to look at the passage in Mark chapter 7 all the way to verse 35. And I want to watch Jesus as he deals with people. One commentator on this entire passage I was reading was thinking of the old hymn. Some of you may know it. Jesus, precious Jesus. Do you know that hymn? And as he was writing his analysis of this text, he called this section, Jesus pressured Jesus because of the people issues that he is dealing with. I couldn't agree more after studying this passage. Jesus' first words in Mark were, "The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news." Listen, if you are a Christian today, you have been brought into his kingdom. That is good news. The point of the message today, though, is that you, like Jesus, as someone in the kingdom of God, will face some tough people issues because of your allegiance to him. The title of the message today is Intense Pressure, Intentional Choices, because that's what we're really going to be seeing Jesus do throughout this story. And we need to just learn from him, but we have to have our eyes open to what's going on around Jesus as he is dealing with people and making these intentional choices. Now, I got to be honest with you, this is a very long passage of scripture, and as a preacher today, I'm going to have to make some intentional choices on what I talk about and what I don't. Because if I don't, we'll be here for 5 weeks in this passage. So, if you're taking notes today and you want to jot down a little header, you can write down this phrase. If the kingdom of God is my priority, I am following Jesus into what? Three things. Here's the first thing you're following Jesus into. People expectations and busyness. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. That should catch our attention right away. Jesus withdrew. Do you ever think when you hear that sounds kind of odd? Jesus withdrawing from people? Like, what's he up with? Well, the reason he was withdrawing is because of where we left off last week. He's on a hit list by the Pharisees. But it's actually a little bit more than that. No matter where he went, he couldn't get away from the crowds. Notice the rest of the verse. And a large crowd from Galilee followed him. Verse 8. When they heard about what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, that's very south Israel, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, that's way up in the north. You think, how many people are we talking about here? Well, if in chapter 2, Peter and Andrew's house, where he was preaching, had about 100, 150 people packed into his living room every week, we could be talking here about thousands now following him. Those people who study the topography of the Sea of Galilee will tell you, I've got a map I want to just bring up here, will tell you that the beach is extremely narrow, like Lake Huron was a couple years ago. If you went, you had like 1 foot and then it was water. That's the entire Sea of Galilee where he went. And the Sea of Galilee region is all these sloping hills around it. So when Jesus goes down to the lake to do anything, people are just in the hills watching him. Covered with people. And you can see Christ was starting to feel the pressure of the crowds. They were actually surging on Jesus. Look, I always like verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. He was kind of like, Peter, get your boat. We need a backup plan. He was feeling the intense pressure. Why this pressure? Look at verse 9. To keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Remember this time period that we're in. There's no hospitals. There's no medicine, really. Things that we take for granted that could be solved with just taking a pill don't exist back then. It's a time of desperate medical need. So word had gotten out that Jesus is so incredible that if you could just get around him, you didn't even have to talk to him. You didn't even have to set an appointment. If you could just touch him, you could be healed. Now, can you imagine the pressure that was being put on Christ as people fought through the crowds just to touch him? And Jesus is feeling the pressure of all this and all the busyness constantly of all this and all around him. And not only natural pressure from people, there's supernatural pressure. Look at verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. We've seen this before in Mark, and I've told you about this. And when Jesus says this to demons, it's because he don't need demons running his PR campaign for him on the kingdom of God. But sometimes he says it to people. And the reason he's doing that is he doesn't want to give away his location for crowds to follow him and for the Pharisees to be tracking him in his ministry, because whenever they show up, they mucky-muck everything he's doing. Now the question, as he's dealing with this intentional pressure, is what can we learn? Well, first of all, I want to speak to some of you here who, if you're honest, you don't really have a lot going on when it comes to the kingdom of God priorities. You're a Christian, yeah, but you're really just not engaged. You're not using your gifts. You're not serving really in any capacity. You're not really growing in discipleship. And my question for you, just for you to think about today, is what are the priorities that you do have in your life that are chewing up the time that you could be giving to starting the process of engaging in your local church, something Jesus does want you to do? Some priorities there are taking place where Jesus should have prominence. What are they? Is it lifestyle? Is it entertainment? Is it workaholism? Listen, friends. There is no solo flying to heaven. It's a community job. We do Christian life together in community. And you need to ask yourself, how can I make the kingdom of God my priority in my life, in my family's life? And what am I willing to adjust so that I can grow and be obedient to him? Now, for those of you who do get that, and you're like dialed in, you're involved, you have made the kingdom of God your priority, you're serving, you're growing, you're busy with many kingdom things. I think you totally get this issue of people expectations and busyness, don't you? You felt it. The challenge for you is knowing your limits. Knowing that you cannot please everyone. And discerning your unique calling on where to focus your time, talents, and treasures. You're like, Leo, that sounds great. Can you unpack that for me? Because my heart's in the right place. I know it is. But people, you know, I love them, but they're so demanding. The expectations on me are really high. It's interesting. I read somewhere recently about the pressure of public opinion. It said, the pressure of public opinion is like the atmosphere. You can't see it, but it's still 16 pounds per square inch. And it comes with, you better do this, and I'm counting on you, and you better come through for me, and you feel the weight of all that. The issue for you is distraction. Great, what's the solution? Well, we're looking at Jesus right now as he's dealing with this. What do you see? He's being very intentional. Although he could, he isn't meeting every single need he sees. For us, we cannot do that. Can I just tell you something? For those of you that are just working hard in the kingdom, every need you see is not a call. Every opportunity to serve God is not necessarily God saying, do that. Our hearts, I understand, they're filled with compassion. And the Lord does something in our life and we want so much to help other people for Jesus' sake. But listen, if we do not intentionally prioritize, we will burn out. I once heard a speaker at a pastor's conference, something I'll never forget. He said, guys, there's only one Savior and you're not it. You read the life of Christ and all through his ministry, he would come to these critical moments where you would see him go, my work in this place is done now, I'm moving on. And you're like, whoa. And he's moving on. Why? Because he's a man on a mission and he knows exactly why he's come and what he's doing and how each thing fulfills his bigger purpose. Repeatedly, it says in the scriptures, Jesus withdrew. Jesus got up early and went to a solitary place. Jesus said to his disciples, get into the boat. We're leaving now. We're going to the other side. Jesus just broke the cycle of pressure and people guilt. Who would say, how can you not stay and fix my issue right now? He didn't try to explain himself, make excuses, even clarify. And this is one of the challenges we will face as we follow him faithfully. Here's the second thing. As you follow Jesus, you will follow him into betrayal and misunderstanding. Look at verse 13. Jesus went up onto a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. This will give you a little insight into why he left where he was and what he was doing. He was intentional. He's now on the program of, listen, I'm going to start investing in some key people. I want to multiply my ministry long term. So now he has another plan. Some of us here right now are in this process of investing in people and multiplying. I'm so thankful for those in this church that do that. Some of you need to be willing to be invested into. This is back to priorities. And getting involved in serving alongside your brothers and sisters, or getting involved in a community group, or in some way being invested into so that you can also start having impact. It's part of growing in Christ. Look at verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name, I never get this right, Boanerges. I don't know what that's all about, which means sons of thunder. It's interesting. Jesus just likes renaming people. I don't know why. He has his reasons. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, formerly Levi, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Actually, there's a guy who probably could have used a name upgrade, but that's just me. Then Simon the Zealot. And look who gets a verse all by himself. Verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now it's easy to let the horror of that slip by you. But we know from the other gospel accounts, did you know this? Jesus spent an entire night of prayer with his Father before he chose the 12. And here we see him choosing someone he knows is going to betray him. Here's some facts about this choice, about this betrayal. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It happened suddenly while Jesus was speaking. It was initiated by his enemies, and it was facilitated by Judas, who was paid for the job. The other disciples, when they found out about it, man, they just went nuts and they wanted to fight back. Jesus wouldn't allow it. Although Jesus could have escaped betrayal, he willingly submitted himself to it. And it begs the question, if he knew that Judas would betray him, why? Why? Why submit yourself to that? I'll tell you why. Because he understood that his primary mission was to die. To come here out of love for us as payment for sin and to rise again. But I, as I was thinking about this, was also thinking on another level about how he's giving us an example for navigating this crazy maze of life we live in and the pain of it. How many people here today are sitting here and you know the pain of betrayal? Maybe some people have said some things about you. Maybe some people have done some things to you. Maybe someone you loved and trusted did something that was very hard to you. Maybe even this week, or maybe years ago, I don't know. And you live with this weight of betrayal on your life. And you wonder to yourself, how do I deal with that? How do I cope with that? Christ only experienced it that one time with Judas, but I've experienced this, Leo, multiple times in my life. Actually, incorrect. Jesus experienced betrayal quite a bit. This one, obviously, the worst, but I need you to see there's another type of betrayal called misunderstanding that leads to really bad conclusions about your character. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, some versions say kinsmen, they went to take charge of him, for they said, this is his family now, he is out of his mind. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. His own people. It probably includes his brothers, possibly his mother. I don't know. It doesn't say. Aunts and uncles probably involved in this. They're all like, what's going on down there with him? What is he up to? It's causing us problems in our business. Who does he think he is? We got to go help this guy. That phrase, out of his mind, means his family said Jesus has gone crazy. So here these people are, his family and his friends, that he would hope would have been supporting him. If Mary is involved here, and it doesn't specify, what could that all be about? I just want to remind you of something. Mary was human, okay? She had heard the message of God from an angel. She knew that Jesus was awesome. But over 30 years, he grew up, he just seemed so ordinary. He just seemed so regular. Don't you think there were times in her life where she wondered or doubted? Or maybe the mama bear in her came out in this moment and she was just so tired of seeing Jesus pestered and criticized and pressed by people, and she was just with that group and she just wanted to protect them. Either way, this whole scene, don't you think this was painful for Jesus? Do you think it was difficult for him to see the people he spent 30 years of his life with show up and so completely misunderstand him and misjudge him that they would try to actually shut down his ministry? You bet it was painful. You say, well, how do you deal with something like this? Well, first, let's just identify the issue at stake here with betrayal and that kind of misunderstanding that causes deep pain. Here's the danger. The danger is discouragement that leads to despair. And completely shutting off. And pulling back. And building walls. And I'll never be vulnerable to people again. If that's you this morning, I want you to know I totally understand that. I totally get it. That's a normal human protective feeling. Can I tell you something else? If you stay there, it will rob you of your life. Okay, you got some answers for that? I have a few thoughts. First, if we're dealing with interpersonal conflict, the New Testament epistles are literally filled with verses on navigating it. And I'm just going to sum up some themes from it, but it's not comprehensive. Seek to clarify what's actually going on would be a good start. Correct and challenge falsehood in a godly manner. That's a good plan. Pray for a loving spirit. I mean, like, follow Romans 12:18, where it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Avoid retribution. Avoid vengeance. Get wise counsel from mature Christians you may know, or from church leadership. Sadly, though, sometimes the situation can be such that you may need to remove yourself from that situation for a season because it's going nowhere. Like Barnabas and Mark did with Paul, with the potential for reconciliation later. In their case, years later. It may even involve counseling for trauma. Listen, this is complex, what I'm talking about here. I can't cover every scenario in this room. But you know what? This isn't what I'm actually getting to. I'm getting to the point, the line that you cross where you realize you can do nothing more. It's come to that. Nothing. Nada. Nicht. Niente. Point made? I will tell you There is nothing like being in that place that will force you to ask yourself the question, how much am I able to trust God in this? Nothing. And get on your knees and say, God, I don't know why this has happened. And I don't know why you've allowed it, but you are a good God. You are a faithful God. And I believe that nothing comes into my life that you have not allowed for your good purposes. But Lord, you gotta help me. I don't see a path forward. Do you know why Christ often withdrew? He did it to get in connection with his Father, to spend time with his Father. He lived in that place with his Father. He trusted in the sovereignty of God and the control that his Father was exercising in his life. This is why we can understand what Scripture means when it says, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. It says in Scripture that Jesus kept on committing himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' confidence wasn't based on his ability to control public opinion. You just can't do that. Some of us have to just let go of that. His confidence was in the fact that he knew who he was, and God was in control of the outcomes. I think sometimes we take matters of betrayal into our own hands. And I think what we're saying to God is kind of something like, God, leave this one with me. I'll handle this one. Instead of, God, I'm going to leave this with you. I realize this is complex and there are lines and that are difficult, but I would just say to you this morning, as you follow Jesus, and as certainly as it relates to your Christianity, the encouragement from Exodus 14:14 just moves me every day. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. That requires trust. And he will give it to you. Here's the final thing we'll be following Jesus into. Serious spiritual and eternal realities. Jesus shifts here. Wow, the shift is incredible. He shifts into fifth gear. Maybe sixth if we're driving a Dodge Viper. I can't even remember the gearbox there, but whatever is the biggest, he shifts there. It's like the Pharisees hit a tripwire with Jesus, and he's on it now. Look at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem and said, in fact, in the Greek tense, it would imply that they have been continually saying this. Notice, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. That is quite a statement to make. They're saying that what Jesus does, he does by Satan's power. More bluntly, they're saying Jesus is satanic. Whoa. Jesus does not sit quietly here. The issue is truth. Verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. He's like, come here. And he means everyone. Pharisees, scribes, my own disciples, gather around. We're going to have a chat. He is no pushover when it comes to serious, spiritual, and eternal realities. He says this, how can Satan drive out Satan? He's like, so let me get this straight. If I'm Satan's agent and you've seen me here day after day driving out people with demons who work for Satan, what are you thinking? How ridiculous is this? Notice how he challenges their logic. He uses three if-then statements in a row. I love these. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. You see what Jesus is doing there. He's like, you know nothing. Satan extends his kingdom by sowing chaos and enslaving humans, not by setting them free. Your hearts are so hard. And then this little parable, verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house. He's picking up there on their use of the term Beelzebul, which actually means master of the house. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder a strong man's house. Satan is indeed the strong man of this world. His house is a house of horrors, filled with sin and deception of the world and of the gospel and all that is evil and wicked. And let me tell you, only Jesus can invade his realm and carry away his possessions. Only Jesus is more powerful than that strong man. Jesus's point is, he has come. He is and will bind Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came and is plundering the work right now in his ministry. And at the cross, something we're going to talk about on Good Friday, Colossians 2:15, it says, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them at the cross. And ultimately, Satan's doom is the lake of fire. Now, here's the point I've been trying to get to. Look at verse 28. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying Jesus or he has an impure spirit. Now, you know I have to stop there. Let me just say that some people get worried. I've had people come up to me in my ministry and they've said to me in tears, Pastor Leo, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and I got to get right with God. And it's so touching to see that level of a soft heart and a desire to repent. I don't even usually know what they've done at that point. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But let's clarify here the difference between Jesus saying every sin will be forgiven, even slander. He's referring to slander against himself, as we know in other gospels, slander against the Son of Man. Let's differentiate between that and this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking about. Slandering the Son of Man is the serious sin of speaking lies, derogatory untruths, sinfully against Jesus. Sometimes in ignorance, sometimes with knowledge. Yet, Jesus says, even this can be forgiven. Listen, before you became a Christian, I'm going to tell you, all of us, we were guilty of that sin. We slandered Jesus. I mean, you look at the life of Paul, the apostle, he says he did too. 1 Timothy 1:13, he actually said he had been a blasphemer and he was the chief of sinners. And yet by the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God, he was saved when he bowed the knee to King Jesus. So then how is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit different? What is it about it that Jesus is saying it's unforgivable? It's an eternal sin. Here's what he's talking about. Do you remember at his baptism? Do you remember what came down on him? The Holy Spirit came down and anointed him. It was visible. It was that Holy Spirit that led Jesus into battle with Satan through the temptations in the desert. It was that same Spirit who energized all of Jesus' ministry, all his miracles, all the casting out of demons, who led him from place to place. It was that Spirit that anointed Jesus' preaching such that no one had heard anything like it. When he preached in Nazareth, he took up the scroll of Isaiah and claimed that he fulfilled this prophecy. Listen, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So listen, this is serious in Jesus' eyes. And I'm parking on this, beloved, first of all, to comfort some of you who have an overactive guilt complex, and to warn some of you who are ignorantly or willfully headed in the wrong direction. The unforgivable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is knowingly, willingly, persistently attributing to Satan the works of God done by and in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're like, can you break that down a little bit for me? There's a lot in there. Yeah, I will. Here's seven things. Number one, it is a sin of conviction. You've studied this. You've studied Jesus. And this is your hardened stance. Number two, it is an ongoing, defiant disposition of the heart that resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Number three, it is a seared heart that attributes the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Number four, it is a willful rejection of God's grace in Jesus. Number five, it is rooted in unbelief. And number six, it is a sin that a true believer cannot commit. A true believer, not just some professing, I'm part of Christendom kind of believer, but a truly saved person cannot commit. You're like, why do you say that? Ephesians 1:13 says this: "We have been sealed in the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance." Yeah, we may sin. Yeah, we may grieve the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we may quench the Holy Spirit. But listen, friend, if you're torn up about the fact that you think you may have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you're like, I want to repent, I just want to be right with God. If you did that, that is evidence that you have not committed it. Why? Because if you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care. The fact that you still have a tender conscience, that you may have done it, proves you haven't done it like these hardened Pharisees who say Jesus is empowered by the devil. But friends, I cannot sit in a passage this heavy and not talk about sin and not provoke you to evaluate your life. It should awaken in all of us the seriousness of sin against a holy God who never winks at it. Question, where are you at with the Lord today? Are you prepared to meet Him? How many services have you come here? And you've sat week after week listening to the Word of God being preached, and you've done nothing with eternal truths. Do you think you're promised tomorrow? Are you prepared to meet Him right now? Scripture says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's only your eternal soul we're talking about. There is a boundary of sin where once passed, there is no coming back from. And listen, I got to tell you, I'm not here this morning to make you comfortable. I would like to, but I am accountable for God to tell you about eternal truths and serious eternal realities here. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Listen, people do actually arrive at this place of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It happens all over the world. It happens privately and individually. It happens through the influence of other religions, other cults, other whatevers. But people can get to this place. Do not even think of going there. I am saying to you this morning, awake. Instead, run to Jesus in faith and repentance today. You will find open arms there. You will find forgiveness, free and eternal. I promise you. Now, before I read the final verses of this passage, this is going to be a little unusual, but you're going to just have to trust me here. I want to invite the communion servers to come forward right now, and you can just sit in the front row while I finish off the sermon. This is going to be an unusual communion passage to start with as I end, but in the context of this whole passage, it is beautiful. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus says, "Who are my mother, my mothers and brothers?" By the way, he wasn't being petty. Like, where were you guys 12 verses ago when I needed you? We know he still loved his family based on his final moments on the cross. No, this is about who are the family of God. Who is the family of God? Who are Jesus people? Look at verse 34. Then he looked at those standing in the circle around him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's you. If you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, that's you. If you rejoice in what he did at the cross, in his resurrection, and the hope of his glorious return, you are his true family. So this morning, as we take of the bread and as we take of the cup, we do it together as a family, his family. And all I want you to do this morning, as we do that is I want you to ponder your life. I want you to ponder His beauty. I want you to rest in the Spirit of God that is working in our midst, in this church, Summerside Church, right now. And let's receive the bread and the cup with thanksgiving in our hearts for what He has rescued us from.